Do open, if you would, with me, the Bible from Romans, our reading for this morning, Romans chapter 8, and that was page 148. And we began reading this morning from verse 10. Thank you. My wife and I were in the Philippines about 10 years ago on an exchange, and when we returned to England after that year, we were reminded just how efficiently things run here and just how comprehensive our services are in this country. For example, telephone. Generally in this country, you don't have to wait very long for anything, generally. Mind you, if you live beside a bus route, a number 8 bus route, you might wait for 20 minutes and then have 3 buses nose to tail. But generally, you don't wait very long. And waiting is never easy, perhaps never more so than in the 20th century. So computerization speeds up access to information. Computer dating speeds up access to marriage. Telephones speed up access to people, and cards access to money. But generally, we see waiting in our culture as something passive and unproductive. And of course, quite often, it is, but not always. In our passage here in Romans, there is the theme of waiting. Not a waiting which is a passive resignation, but a waiting which is an eager anticipation. That is more the biblical idea of waiting than the one we are normally acquainted with. And waiting is described as one of the conditions or characteristics of the Christian life. Now, at conversion, when we become a Christian, we are raised with Christ spiritually, and as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are in Christ in the heavenly places now, spiritually. But physically, as you've noticed, we're still on this earth. We have yet to be redeemed in our bodies. Therefore, we live in tension, the tension between the spiritual, as it were, and the physical here below. We only have the part for the moment. And therefore, Christians are very mixed up people. So if I'm living in this condition of waiting or intention, waiting for the redemption of my body, what are some guidelines from the scripture as to how I'm to wait? How do I wait? Well, I wait without wearying, and that's the background theme to the service this morning and to this sermon. But there are 3 guidelines in that waiting. First of all, my first point, while we wait, we fight. While we wait, we fight. Let's look together, if we may, then at the text. Verse 9, let's start. But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Verse 12. We are debtors, not to the flesh, that is, not to our human nature, not to our lower nature, to live like that, to live according to it, but to live by the Spirit. And by the Spirit, verse 13, to put to death the deeds of the body, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, we may say. Now, Christian freedom is sometimes thought of as freedom from the fight. But that's a misunderstanding. And I feel very keenly about this because I misunderstood that for a number of years. Being a Christian is not freedom from the fight, it's freedom for the fight. That preposition is very significant. I'm free for the fight. We still live, don't we, as Christians, in the realm of sin and death. I still live in the presence of sin, death, evil, and suffering, and so do you. Now, as a non-believer, I am spoken of in the scripture as enslaved to sin. I am not free. I am not free to fight sin. At conversion, God frees me. He sets me free from darkness and the bondage of sin, free to fight. That is what it is to be a Christian, free to fight. And fight means battle. Now, we readily agree with that, that the Christian life is a battle. But especially those of us, and I suppose that's a majority in the congregation this morning, who have been raised in the last 40 years in this country of civil and national peace, we assume that just because we've had tranquility and ease and peace in our society, our Christian life reflects, or should reflect, the same thing. We would acknowledge in our Christian lives that there are times of conflict. For example, conflict with your parents over an issue, or child discipline, or maybe difficulty in the office, or you're made redundant for unjust causes, or Christian witness on campus. We may call those the battle. But that is not the description in the scriptures. Rather, the description in the scripture is that the battle is a permanent state, and not just an occasional skirmish with evil. It is a permanent state. And scripture doesn't allow us that soft option that it is just an occasional skirmish. If we allow it in our minds, in fact, that life is just an occasional battle, but mostly tranquility and ease, then we will feel unjustly done by when life increasingly seems to be a series of endless battles. You finish one and you begin the next. Now, of course, many of these things are common, are they not, to all mankind. But there are additional battles that confront the Christian. Now, here in this text here, verse 12, we have the fight being the fight with the flesh or with the human nature, my sinful nature. At conversion, I repudiated sin's hold over me. I said to sin, no, I do not belong to sin or death. I belong to Christ. And as a Christian, I take an active, purposeful part in my own sanctification. I, by the Spirit, verse 13, put to death the deeds of the body. This theme is picked up in another passage in the scripture, Titus. Be useful if you turn to Titus with me. Titus is page 201. And we're looking at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. In the New International Version, verse 12 says, training us to say no, or helping us to say no to irreligion and worldly passions. So fighting the good fight, turning back to Romans, fighting the good fight is learning to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. It's a very simple discipline and a very profound one. Being a Christian is saying no to sin and yes to righteousness. Those two things. And am I to do this by my own effort alone? No. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, it is by the agency of the Holy Spirit who lives within. Now, I was reading an interesting article on the subject of rape in a women's magazine, in fact, the other day. And I understand, contrary to my previous thought, that the vast majority of investigated cases of rape state that the individual, the man involved, considered, planned, and carefully organized himself to be in the right place at the right time. I always assumed that rape was a spontaneous passion. In fact, it is premeditated violence, statistically. In other words, the action, the error, came from a wrong attitude, which came from a wrong thought, didn't it? It wasn't just spontaneous, but it was actually thought about and planned about. So, and in our lives too, actions come from attitudes, come from thoughts. The man or woman who is caught in some terrible trespass and catches the headlines of the newspapers didn't just do it on the spur of the moment. That thought and attitude which led to the terrible action had been contemplated for a long, long time. Divorces do not come just on the spur of the moment. They are nurtured negatively over many years. So if the Christian life is saying no to sin and yes to righteousness, it is at the first point saying no, not to wrong actions first of all, that definitely, but first of all to wrong thoughts. So the discipline of the Christian life is putting to death the deeds of the body, putting to death wrong thoughts, saying no to wrong thoughts. And of course the corollary, saying yes to right thoughts. Sounds very basic, doesn't it? You think, whatever is my thought life got to do with anybody else? An enormous amount. Because if you live on your thought becomes attitudes, and always your attitudes become actions. Wrong actions come from wrong thoughts. So a wrong verbal outburst with your friends comes not just on the spur of the moment, but it comes from a wrong thought that you have fed on in your heart. To correct actions may take many years of healing. If, for example, you've neglected somebody over many years, it will take years to heal. Forgiveness may be simple and straightforward, but the healing will take long. The attitude, the curing and correcting of an attitude, saying no to an attitude, may take many years also, may not. Curing a thought may be much simpler. That's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 10:5 when he says, taking every thought into subjection to Christ. So at the very root of the Christian life is saying no to the wrong thoughts and saying yes to the right. And this is reflected for your notes in Romans 6:11-13. If, for example, I find a fire in the kitchen in our home, it is easier to take a fire extinguisher and extinguish the fire in the kitchen, is it not, than it is to immerse the whole house in water 20 minutes later. So let me encourage you, brethren, to catch the fire in the kitchen of your mind early. That is what it means to put to death the deeds of the flesh or the deeds of the body. Catch it early. That's part of the fight. That is an internal battle. I live with my human nature, my sinful nature, my lower nature all day, every day, don't you? It's there within me still. I'm in the spirit, but I'm also in the body. I am in the presence of sin, but I need not be under its power by the spirit. Verse 13. Second point. First was, while we wait, we fight. The second, while we wait, we groan. While we wait, we groan. Verse 19 of Romans 8. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, that is, the redemption of our bodies. We wait. And as we wait, we groan. And as we wait, the creation groans as well. That is, everything other than us. In, don't look at this, but Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give an account. Let them, the leaders, do this joyfully and not sadly, groaning. Let them do this joyfully and not sadly, for that will be of no advantage to you. The same word is used. So let not your leaders in the church groan over you. And the same idea of groaning, we won't have opportunity to look at this, is, for your notes, in 2 Corinthians 5:1-4. Just the same theme here of groaning and waiting. It talks about the tent of this body and our desire to be with Christ. So the idea of groaning here in the scripture has the idea of an inward, unexpressed feeling of sorrow. That's what groaning means. An inward, unexpressed feeling of sorrow. But, and this is the key, of course, it is not a hopeless sorrow. Very different, isn't it? There is hopeless sorrow and there's hopeful sorrow. But the groaning here is a hopeful sorrow. For example, if a Christian loses a Christian brother in an accident, his sorrow over that loss, that bereavement, is very severe. We should never deny that. Nonetheless, his sorrow is not a hopeless one. The brother of my brother-in-law committed suicide on Monday this week. And I'm pretty sure that that man was a Christian. Now that bereavement there is a sorrow, but it is not a hopeless sorrow, is it? But it is a groaning. It is a groaning in travail. And not only do we groan as Christians, we'll describe that a little bit more in a moment, but the environment in which we live groans as well, in futility and decay, as the scriptures define in verse 20:21-22. And where does this groaning come from? Well, in us. We are in the spirit, remember, but we are in the body. That's where the groaning comes from. But if Christ, verse 10, is in you, in other words, if you're a Christian, that's what it means, if you're a Christian, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. There is the tension in one verse. My body is dead because of sin, but alive, my spirit is alive because of God's righteousness given to me. That's why I'm a mixed up person as a Christian. Now, when it says in verse 10 that my body is dead, it couldn't conceivably mean that I'm physically dead, because as far as I'm concerned, I'm alive at this moment, and you appear to be as well. So it must be not literally dead, physically dead, because I'm actually alive. It must mean that I bear on me the marks of death. I bear in my frame the marks of sin and death, and I do. Therefore, we do not lose heart, brethren, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Isn't that a fantastic truth? I find that amazing. Physically, you observe this, I'm going down. Spiritually, I'm going up. That's amazing. I am decaying day by day, and it's a losing battle. Those of you who are medical people will know that. And spiritually, I'm going up. That is hope, isn't it? If I was not a Christian, I would be going down in both directions, physically and spiritually. That is hopeless. But physically I'm going down, that is hopeless. No, it isn't, if Christ rose from the dead, physically and spiritually. For I will go to be with him one day. But now we groan, and we groan in our own fragility, don't we, and our aging. Now, I hope I'm not an old man yet. Some of you might think that. But I'm groaning slightly more than I used to. And those of you who are really old in this congregation, whoever judge themselves to be in that category, will say, Stephen doesn't understand what age is all about. But we groan not only our own physical aging and our fragility, we groan in our sinfulness, don't we? We groan in our own obtuseness and our own knowledge of our own perversity. This is reflected, is it not, simply in the Book of Common Prayer, in the confession. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us, the burden of them is intolerable. In other words, as you grow as a Christian, you realize your own sinfulness, and you groan with your own perversity and unteachability. The world groans under its bondage to decay and frustration, and we groan too. Now, if you have a knowledge, an increasing knowledge of your own sinfulness, and an increasing perspective on the hopelessness of the world order, you must have some sort of hope to make sense of it, mustn't you? You must. And everybody has hope of some sort. Exactly. See, the humanist has a hope for the next generation. I would say from my background, which is a humanist background, their hope is in the next generation. There's nothing else you can hope for. And I think we as parents need to be very, very careful that our hope is not in the next generation exclusively. Otherwise it puts unutterable strain on that generation. And it put a strain on me educationally, for I felt I had to perform to provide my parents' fulfillment. That is a grievous strain on any relationship in any family. The Marxists, of course, the communists, live for a new man, the new man arriving, and the communist state emerging, which of course is quite illusory and an evil pretense. But that is the hope you've got to have, for hope to make sense of the present predicament. Or the materialist, which I suppose is the most of the 20th century Westerner, sets himself more immediate hopes, doesn't he, for his own material betterment. He plans his retirement well. He has heavenly holidays. You have to have something, don't you, to look forward to. Now, I'm not against looking forward to things. I'm not a killjoy. But if those things you're looking forward to are the hope of your life, you are wrong, and you will be disappointed. Carlyle, a writer, wrote these words, "He who has no view of eternity has no hold in time." He who has no view of eternity has no hold in time. And these time-bound humanist and Marxist and materialist viewpoints are tragic doubly. First of all, because they are illusory and they are only aggravating the problem. Thirdly, while we wait, we hope. Thirdly, while we wait, we hope. And I'll be looking now at verse 23 of Romans 8. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." The scenario then of Romans 8 at this point is a fight. That's war against sin, within and without. It's groaning, but it's set in the context of hope. I've already touched on that briefly. And if it's all been a little bit heavy so far, the biblical text lightens it at this point. "When we're converted, we receive the Spirit of God." Verse 9. When we become a Christian, we receive the Spirit of God. He comes to live with us. Verse 16, "He assures us that we are his children. It is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirits that we are children of God." That is his gift. "He is a pledge, moreover, of what is to come." Verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." And 2 Corinthians 5:5 speaks of the Spirit as a pledge, as a promise of what will come. So I must live in this world day by day with this twofold perspective. One is that this creation that I observe is not how it will be. And secondly, I am not as I will be. This world is not my own, I'm just a passing through. This world is not as it will be. And significantly, not only is the Spirit, verse 13, given to us, but he enables us to put to death the deeds of the body, verse 13, as we've seen, but most significantly still, in all our frailty and sinfulness, and the hopelessness that we see, we are not alone. I was reading an Isaiah earlier this week. "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you." Now, how can you be strong? How could Joshua, in chapter 1 of Joshua, be strong? He could only be strong because God was with them. That was the assurance, wasn't it? If you say to somebody, be strong, and gave them no other assurance, all you're saying is, pull yourself together. Now, pull yourself together is not the Christian gospel. It may be the power of positive thinking, but it is not Christian. So I can, quote, pull myself together only if I know God is with me and that God will strengthen me. That's the only assurance that I have that things will change. The basis for their confidence here in Isaiah was that God was with them and would do his part. The basis for my strength and courage now, let courage rise with danger, so the hymn went, the only basis for that is that God is with me by his Spirit and he will empower me. When we're saved in hope. It's part of the benefit of the cleaning day yesterday here in St. Helens. You could probably smell the polish still. Was that I think Doug uncovered a tomb in the northwest corner. You might like to pay a respectful visit to it. And of a lady called Elizabeth Robinson, who died on the 23rd of October, 1600. And written in Old English, it says, Christ is my life, death is my gain. My body sleeps in hope to reign. Thrice happy change is it for me, from earth to heaven removed to be. I always find it deeply meaningful reading church history and realizing that there were Christians in days before these. And that these truths have been believed in a long time, and that there is a body in that corner under that stone which will one day be redeemed. Isn't that fantastic? And in Christ, you and I, just the same. So in conclusion then, while we wait, we fight. While we wait, we groan. While we wait, we hope. But in all those things, we can easily tire, get weary. And we get weary because we find the fight is just too severe. And the groaning just too much for us. And it seems to me that we can weary of waiting, and we can weary in waiting. A play on words. We can weary of waiting, and we can weary in waiting. Perhaps you're weary of waiting for the end of the sermon. If I'm weary of waiting, then I'm impatient. If I'm weary of waiting, I'm fed up with waiting. But if I know God's word and my future redemption is sure, as Romans 8 assures me, then I can wait patiently, as I am encouraged to do in verse 25. Remember, won't you, of those two verses, that hope that is seen is not hope. I wait for that which I do not see. Elizabeth Robinson was waiting in that corner in body for that which is not yet seen. And so do we. It would not be hope if it were already seen. And I weary in waiting, I may weary in my waiting, if I'm flagging and I'm simply losing energy. I'm not doubting the goal, but I'm wearying in progress towards it. Now, weariness in the Christian life can come from overactivity, which is a occupational hazard probably, or ill-considered activity. Let me just distinguish the two. Overactivity or ill-considered activity. I wonder whether you've heard the definition of a fanatic. Have you heard this? A fanatic is he who redoubles his efforts once he has lost sight of his goal. That is what a fanatic is. Now, don't be a fanatic, will you? Now, when I say do not weary, I do not mean simply do more. When God says be courageous, do not weary, be alert, he does not necessarily mean do more or do it necessarily more energetically. Perhaps there may be lazy people in this congregation, and if you're indolent in your Christian life, then you've got another problem. But I'm not speaking primarily to you. I'm speaking to those who are already fully stretched and are tempted to give up because the battle within and the responsibilities without are so strong and severe. Now, any good work done in the right spirit is exhausting. Any good work done in the right spirit is exhausting. If you're involved in your professional career and stretched to your limit, then you're probably going to be tired. Tiredness is just part of work. It doesn't mean to say that things have gone wrong. You are tired. For example, loving your parents may be a very tiring thing to do. Not because they're tiresome, or you're tiresome, but because obeying God is a tiring thing to do. Because we live in the flesh, we live in the body. Work is tiring. But there are different types of activity too. Let me check these with you. First of all, there is wrong work done in the right way. Wrong work done in the right way. Now, when I say wrong work, I do not mean sinful work or immoral work. I mean wrong work in the sense that you shouldn't be doing it. But you are doing it in the right way. For example, somebody asks you in the church to sit on a committee. You feel you ought to say yes. You do say yes, but in fact, you ought not to have said yes at all. But having said yes, you sit on the committee and you think, well, now that I'm on the committee, I ought to serve willingly, and you serve willingly. Now, that is the wrong work done in the right way. That is extra draining. More draining than you need to live life. Secondly, there is wrong work done in the wrong way. Now, not sinful work done in the wrong way, but work that you shouldn't be doing done in the wrong way or done in the wrong spirit. For example, you're asked to be on this committee and you say yes and you join the committee, but you have a bad spirit about sitting on that committee and you cover it up well, but you basically are there ungraciously and with a bad attitude. Now that is exhausting. Am I the only sinner in the company? That's exhausting living life that way, isn't it? I say, if you're going to do something wrong, at least do it in the right way. And thirdly, it hardly needs to be said, does it, that if you do wrong work, and by this I mean sinful things, if you do sin in the wrong way, or in any way, obviously that's going to be exhausting. So in other words, there are all sorts of things in life that you can do in the wrong way and be exhausted by. So any labor, for example, that you do, any activity that you fulfill, which is by conscious fear, or showing up others, or out of anger, or to please people, or according to wrong priorities or vague objectives, is all enormously draining. Don't weary, don't flag. What can you do? Well, stop is the first thing to do. Stop. And I will in a minute. Stop at regular intervals in your life, maybe every 2 or 3 months. You might like to actually write it in your diary. You can write stop on a day. And you may need to solicit the support of your husband or wife to allow you to do this. And take 2 hours quiet and write down on a piece of paper what things you're doing and why you're doing them and how you're doing them. This is a terrible enterprise to do this. It's amazingly helpful though. Write down what things you do and why you do them and how. And then write down what you need to do to correct those things. What you need to do to correct them. And finally, turn it into prayer and action, and you'll need help. So solicit support from somebody, your husband or wife or your flatmate or brother or sister or parents, whatever. Do that. And if any of you ever want to use, for example, St. Andrew's or St. Helens on a Saturday to come and sit in, to be quiet, you know that these buildings are usually very quiet on Saturday. So just let me know, won't you? And we'll give you a key so that you can sit in a corner and benefit from quiet. Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. No, it won't be, will it? Actually. This day, in other words, now, the noise of battle, now, the next, that means not literally tomorrow, but the next, in the sense of heaven, the victor's song. Heaven, the victor. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally. So the Christian life then is active waiting, serving while we wait, knowing that while we wait we fight. Don't weary, the Spirit is with us. While we wait we groan, don't weary, it won't always be like this. And while we wait, we hope. There are immensely better things up ahead. Remember that in the Christian life, it is always too soon to quit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray you may give us that spirit of hopefulness afresh. Thank you for that realistic view of life that the gospel gives us. And by your spirit, help us day by day to put to death the deeds of the body and live for your name's sake. Amen.